Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Daya Kara More 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 Toma Bina Ke Dayalu Jagat Samsare Patita Pavana Hetu Tavavatara Patita Pavana Hetu Tavavatara Mosama Patita Prabhu Aha Prabhu Nityananda Premananda Sukhi Aha Prabhu Nityananda Premananda Sukhi Rupa Balokana Kora Ami Bodo Dukhi Kripa Balokana Kora Ami Bodo Dukhi Aha Swarupa Sanatana Rupa Raghunatha Rupa Raghunatha Bhakta Yoga Shri Jiva Prabhu Lokanatha Prabhu Lokanatha Daya Kara Shri Acharya Prabhu Srinivasa Prabhu Srinivasa Ramachandra Sangha Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Nipad Paramahamsa Parivrajaka Acharya Astotra Sata Sri Srimad's Divine Grace.
Abhayasana Bhakti Vinanta Swami Shri Prabhupada.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Paramahamsa Parirajaka Acharya Astotra Sata Sri Srinivas Divine Grace Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Goswami Maharaj Sri Prabhupada Ananta Kodi Vaishnava Vrindaki. All glorious the assembled devotees. All glorious the assembled devotees. All glorious the assembled devotees. All glorious to Sri Sri Guru and Gauranga. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. I feel like I could chant that all day long. Hare Krishna. I think I forgot a verse of that song also. It's occurring to me right now. My apologies to Advaitacharya and Sita Devi and all those people. Anyway, we're reading today from the Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita Madhya Lila, chapter 20, verses 220 through 236, I believe. And because there are no purports to any of these verses, I think I'm also going to read the chapter summary at the beginning in lieu of a purport, just to set the stage for the Bhagavad Gita. Anyway, I'm also going to skip reading the Bengali so I don't embarrass myself too much, at least. Anyway, of these forms, some are considered incarnations. Examples are Lord Vishnu, Lord Trivikram, Lord Nrisimha, and Lord Vamana. My dear Sanatan, just hear from me as I tell you how the different Vishnu Murtis hold their weapons, beginning with the disc, and how they are named differently according to the placement of objects in their hands. The procedure for counting begins with the lower right hand and goes to the upper right hand, the upper left hand, and the lower left hand. So we start at the bottom right and go counterclockwise. Lord Vishnu is named according to the objects that are held in his hands. According to the Siddhartha Samhita, there are 24 forms of Lord Vishnu. First, I shall describe, according to the opinion of that book, the location of the weapons, beginning with the disc. I guess there is one purport. The 24 forms of the Lord are Vasudev, Shankarshan, Prajumna, Aniruddha, Keshava, Narayan, Madhava, Govinda, Vishnu, Madhusudan, Trivikram, Vamana, Sridhar, Hrishikesh, Padmanabha, Damodar, Purushottama, Achyuta, Nrisimha, Janardhan, Hari, Krishna, Adhoksaj, and Upendra. In his lower right hand, Lord Vasudev holds a club, in the upper right hand, a conch shell, in the upper left hand, a disc, and in the lower left hand, a lotus flower. In his lower right hand, Shankarshan holds a club, in his upper right hand, a conch shell, in his upper left hand, a lotus flower, and in his lower left hand, a disc. Prajumna holds the disc, conch, club, and lotus. Aniruddha holds the disc, club, conch, and lotus. Thus, in the spiritual sky, the expansions, headed by Vasudev, hold their weapons in their own respective order. I'm repeating the opinion of Siddhartha Samhita in describing them. Lord Keshava holds the lotus, conch, disc, and club. Lord Narayan holds the conch, lotus, club, and disc. Lord Madhava holds the club, disc, conch, and lotus. Lord Govinda holds the disc, club, lotus, and conch. Lord Vishnu holds the club, lotus, conch, and disc. Lord Madhusudan holds the disc, conch, lotus, and club. Lord Trivikram holds the lotus, club, disc, and conch. Lord Vamana holds the conch, disc, club, and lotus. Lord Sridhar holds the lotus, disc, club, and conch. Lord Hrishikesh holds the club, disc, lotus, and conch. There'll be a test on this afterwards, by the way. Pop quiz coming up. I hope you all brought a pencil. Lord Padmanabha holds the conch, lotus, disc, and club. Lord Damodar holds the lotus, disc, club, and conch. Lord Purushottama holds the disc, lotus, conch, and club. Lord Achyuta holds the club, lotus, disc, and conch. Lord Nishrima holds the disc, lotus, club, and conch. Lord Janardhan holds the lotus, disc, conch, and club. Sri Hari holds the conch, disc, lotus, and club. Lord Sri Krishna holds the conch, club, lotus, and disc. Lord Adhoksaj holds the lotus, club, conch, and disc. Lord Upendra holds the conch, club, disc, and lotus. So there we go. So 24 different combinations of the ornaments in the four-handed form of Vishnu. So the four-handed form of Vishnu has four hands, obviously, and he carries a club, conch, lotus, and disc. And the different names of the forms of Vishnu as they appear in the different Vaikuntha planets in the spiritual sky are determined by the order in which these articles appear in Lord Vishnu's hands. And so this is actually a mathematical operation. If you have a certain number of things, you can find out the different ways you can combine those things in different orders by a mathematical operation called factorial. So this is four different items. Four factorial is 4 × 3 × 2 × 1, and that equals 24. 4 × 3 = 12 × 2 = 24. Is 24. 1 = 24. Also, yeah.
Could you ascertain if any of them are identical?
No, they're all different.
All different sequences.
All different sequences as we read here. So 24 forms of the four-handed Vishnu as determined by the Siddhartha Samhita as explained by Lord Chaitanya to Sanatana Goswami. I think I'm actually not going to go back and read the introduction to the chapter, just looking at the time here. The point of going back and doing that would be basically just to put the context of this conversation on the table, which is that we are continuing with Lord Chaitanya's instructions to Sanatana Goswami. So Sanatana Goswami was born in modern-day Bengal. I'm in the area around the city named Jessore. And he became a very highly placed minister in the government of the Nawab Hussein Shah Alauddin Hussein Shah, who was the Sultan of Bengal at the end of the 15th and the beginning of the 16th century AD. So at the time of Lord Chaitanya. And we often, I think, hear about the Nawab Hussein Shah as devotees. And I think maybe we don't have much of a historical perspective on who that was. Actually, this man, the Nawab Alauddin Hussein Shah, was a major ruling figure in the Indian subcontinent in the beginning of the what we call the Renaissance here in the West. So the fact that, so he was like the governor, he was like Ron DeSantis of his day. He was like the governor of a major part of the Indian subcontinent. So a very prominent, very powerful religious figure. And Sanatana Goswami was basically the secretary of the treasury in his government. So Sanatana Goswami himself was a very highly placed political figure. He was not some locally elected judge or some guy, some bureaucrat pushing papers in the unemployment office or anything like that. He was the man in the government of Bengal at the time. And as all highly placed ministers in the government of Bengal at the time, they had these retreats out in the countryside. Everybody wants to take a retreat. People want to escape the heat in the Florida in the summertime, so they go to North Carolina, where they have a nice retreat, or wherever they go in the summertime. Sakara Malik, Sanatana Goswami, had one such retreat in an area of Bengal called Ramakeli. And when Lord Chaitanya was on his way from Jagannath Puri to Vrindavan, he stopped by with thousands of followers, it's explained in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He stopped by this village with his followers making Harinam Sankirtan, and he had already been sannyasi for quite some time. He had already toured all of South India. And when he came upon this village of Ramakeli, he encountered the brothers Rupa and Sanatan Goswami, who were taking a little vacation from their busy government work. And Rupa Goswami first declared the glories of Lord Chaitanya. He was able to recognize Lord Chaitanya for who he was, and explained, he boldly declared, loudly declared the glories of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And at that time, both Rupa and Sanatan Goswami surrendered to the Lord. They got government positions be darned, were surrendering to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And Rupa Goswami, who was also a highly placed minister in the government of the Nawab, he was immediately sent on a mission to describe the rasa tattva, to describe the nature of transcendental rasas between the living entity and Krishna. And so he sort of immediately took sannyas. Sanatan Goswami, at least as the pastime goes, was not so fortunate. He was forced to remain in his service to the government, so he stayed very much with a lot of material responsibilities in his life. And at one point, the Nawab caught wind that Sanatan Goswami was planning on surrendering his life to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and the Sultan did not like this. He thought, I cannot lose my best employee, especially I cannot lose my best employee as a convert to the religion of the people that I'm subjugating here. So it's a no-go with Sanatan Goswami surrendering to this Chaitanya character. We're going to put him in jail. And so they put him in jail. We know the story. So Sanatan was in jail. He somehow was able to bribe the warden of the jail, and he escaped in the night with his servants and managed to finally encounter the Lord again in Varanasi. He basically walked from modern-day Bengal, basically Mayapur, that area, to Varanasi in disguise. It's a long walk, by the way. It's about about 600 miles, 1,000 kilometers. so that would be like walking from here to Key West, one could say, or like walking from here to Cherokee, North Carolina. I'm just taking guesses here. But anyway, eventually Sanatan Goswami encountered Lord Chaitanya, and Lord Chaitanya was very pleased to see Sanatan Goswami. He gave him a big old hug, and everybody was praising Sanatan Goswami and glorifying Lord Chaitanya for having such an advanced and highly qualified disciple. And Sanatan Goswami, actually, when he first encountered Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in Varanasi after escaping from prison, he wasn't having any of that praise. He said, people think I'm some great learned man because I have a good job, I'm a respectable member of society, I have a lot of material power, I have a lot of material learning, I speak many languages, I'm conversant with different types of sciences, and so on and so forth. But actually, I am a great fool because I don't know who I am and what is the purpose of my life. And so this was the entry level that Sanatan Goswami set for knowledge. Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? And this is really where human life begins. Until we ask ourselves this question, there's really nothing that distinguishes a human living entity from any other type of living entity. We're all eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. These are natural biological processes. But until we ask, what is the purpose of all of this? Why am I doing this? In many ways, even seemingly by force against my will, I'm doing these things. Why is this going on? And so Sanatan Goswami asked Lord Chaitanya these questions, and then Lord Chaitanya basically taught Sanatan Goswami for a whole month, for a long time. He explained many different things. In the introduction to this chapter, it goes into some detail, and of course the chapter goes into much more detail about what specifically did Lord Chaitanya teach Sanatan Goswami. And among those things, he started to teach about the different types of expansions of the Lord, the Prabhava expansions of the Lord, the Tat Ekatma expansions of the Lord, the Vaibhava expansions of the Lord, and so on and so forth. And this starts to get into very detailed theology. And what I find interesting about this, especially this particular section where it's describing the how the ornaments are arrayed in the different hands of Vishnu. I mean, this is really, as Prabhupada describes it, the postgraduate study of Bhagavad Vedanta. Right, the ABCs of Bhagavad Vedanta, this is the Bhagavad Gita. You know, we are not our bodies, the coming and going of happiness, of summer and winter seasons, happiness and distress, they just, you know, we have to learn how to tolerate these things. There are different modes of nature. There's time, there's karma, there's a living entity. So the Bhagavad Gita is just the ABCs of all of this stuff. The Srimad Bhagavatam, this is like graduate studies in Bhagavad Vedanta. This starts to get a little bit more into Sankhya. What is the metaphysical composition of the world that we live in? Where does the world that we live in come from? How does Krishna appear in this world? What are the pastimes of the Lord? What are the pastimes of the Lord's devotees? This is more graduate level knowledge. And then when we get to the Chaitanya Charitamrita, we have the postgraduate studies. And here we get a very good glimpse of what those postgraduate studies are. It's not only the descriptions of Krishna and the gopis in Vrindavan, that's the postgraduate, or the details of Rasa Tattva, that's in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. That's the postgraduate study. It's also the very detailed description of who Krishna is and how Krishna can be identified. And that's what we see here in this stuff that you are going to have a test on here in about 10 minutes. Everybody ready? Okay, which one did Padmanabha have? No, I'm joking. And so we read this, how do we believe this? I mean, this is not in your Bible. This is very detailed knowledge. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that none of us have any real direct experience of the different forms of Vishnu holding these articles in different orders and how that denotes which Vaikuntha planet these people are ruling. We do not have any, I can speak for myself, I do not have any pratyaksha of this. I take this on faith. And why do I take this on faith? I take this on faith because I have faith in Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada brought to us the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. And because Srila Prabhupada had faith in the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, I also have faith in the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. This is called faith by proxy. I have no real explicit reason through my own experience to believe these things, but my faith in Srila Prabhupada is strong enough so that I will take it on his authority. And we see that in Prabhupada's purports of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He actually goes to great lengths to describe where in modern day India these events took place. For example, just in preparing for this class, I was reading some other purports where Lord Chaitanya and Sanatana Goswami are described. And in one purport, Prabhupada actually goes into great length about who Sanatan Rupa and Vallabha was the third brother in this triumvirate, who their relatives were, what their gotra was, what was the gotra that preceded them, and what was that lineage coming after them, and then where did Srila Prabhupada himself fit into this? The Days, Gaur Mohan Day, the Day family, were related to the what became Sanatan Rupa Goswami later by caste distinctions. And Prabhupada, they were both part of this Zamindar, what was called the Zamindar class, a landholder. So kind of an upper middle class type setting. And Prabhupada writes that these gotras are passed on not only through genetic lineage, but also through varna, also through occupation. Prabhupada goes to great lengths to describe like what train station is located nearby the places of the pastimes of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, just to put it all into like, this is real stuff. This is not something that happened on another planet in another epoch in another material universe 10 trillion years ago. This is something that actually happened in recorded history. And we can go back and we can trace out these places of the pastimes of the Lord. And so this is the nature of faith for most devotees, is that our own spiritual realization is quite limited. But we take it on the faith of the spiritual master that these things are real. But then in my own mind, and I think that we all have this experience on one level or another, but then we also see very much so our knowledge, our understanding of Krishna consciousness is very much faith-based. And Prabhupada writes in a purport in the Bhagavad Gita that faith means unflinching trust in something sublime. And in this case, sublime means I can't really quite see it. It's slightly below manifest perception. It's like right there, but it's not quite right there. But I have unflinching trust in it. And so that's the nature of faith. And that is the root of our practice of Krishna consciousness. But we also see that Prabhupada was very much determined to present Krishna consciousness as a science. And typically when we hear about science in the modern context, this is somewhat of a polemic with the idea of faith. We have faith-based knowledge on the one hand, and we have scientific knowledge on the other hand. Scientific knowledge is based on observation. It begins with what we can directly perceive in the material world, and not only directly perceive, but quantify. You know, what can I measure? How much does it weigh? How big is it? How much space does it take up? How hot is it? How much thermal energy does it have? These are quantitative types of observations. They have numbers involved in them. And the purpose of the numbers is to make it objective, right? If something weighs 10 kilograms or 22 pounds, it doesn't matter if you're measuring that in China or in Thailand or in Norway or in North Central Florida or wherever. It's the number 10. If I start to say that Prabhupada's wearing a pink dhoti, that is data, that is observable information, but that's also debatable. First of all, you could say, no, that is not a pink dhoti. That is, maybe that's not the best example. It's not a good example either. I'm thinking, is Krishna wearing purple today, or is he wearing navy blue? Sometimes we see some of our students come to school and they're supposed to be wearing navy blue pants, but they're wearing black pants. And we say, those pants are black, they're supposed to be navy blue. And they're like, no, they're navy blue. And so this is qualitative data. There's no numbers involved. And so therefore it's subject to debate. And even if we can agree that, no, those pants are navy blue, my perception of what navy blue is might actually be totally different than what your perception of navy blue is. And we really have no way of determining that. So scientific knowledge is observable and it's quantifiable and it's testable. Faith-based knowledge is none of that. It's actually what that isn't. It's unflinching trust in something sublime. It's a determination that I'm making that I'm going to believe this even though I don't have any concrete evidence for it. And so devotees and religious people in general, our devotional knowledge or our spiritual knowledge is largely faith-based. And at the same time, Prabhupada went to great lengths to present this knowledge as some kind of a science. All right, we have the science of self-realization. Easy Journeys to Other Planets, which was the first full-length book that Srila Prabhupada wrote, was dedicated to the scientists of the world. And so how do we put these two things together? Is Krishna consciousness really a science? And we know that throughout the course of ISKCON's history, many devotees have tried to draw analogies between knowledge that's in the Bhagavatam and knowledge that's presented to us from the modern scientific world. It used to be all of the rage to try to correlate the descriptions of Bhumandala in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam with actual maps of the world. Like, could this be a map of India? Could this be a map of the planet Earth? For example, like this. Is this where the science in the Bhagavatam is? Other devotees try to correlate the cycles of the Manvantaras and the partial destructions of the universe at the end of the lives of the Manvantaras with the dates of known mass extinction events in the world. So we try to take what we perceive of as scientific knowledge or scientific facts in the material world and correlate them with the Bhagavatam and say, see, the Bhagavatam is science, like this. This is actually a sort of a misguided proposition, in my opinion, because another feature of scientific knowledge is that it's tentative. Which means it's always subject to change when new information becomes available to the scientist. And so sometimes we'll see that scientists will make a discovery and that'll get communicated to the public, And then some years later, a new discovery will be made that sort of overrules the previous discovery, and people get all upset. Oh, see, they were wrong before. Why should we trust these people? And it's not that they were wrong before, it's that they're just more right now. They're getting closer and closer to the truth. Of course, they'll never get to the truth, but that's not a bug of the scientific system. Thank you. It does. I'll come back to that. Thank you for that very intelligent and loaded question. You broke my train of thought here, Stita. Where was I? Oh,
discoveries.
You screwed me up, mister. He's not even paying attention anymore. Oh, it's tentative. Yes, and so it changes. So people get upset with the scientists, but that's actually how it's supposed to work. Whereas our knowledge is Vedanta, it's conclusive knowledge. It's not going to change. There are aspects of Vedanta that the presentation of which changes according to time, place, and circumstance. Prabhupada didn't communicate Vedanta to the world in the same way that the Goswamis did. The Goswamis didn't communicate Vedanta to the world in the same way that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu did. And so the aesthetics of the Vedanta philosophy can change according to time, place, and circumstance. But the knowledge itself doesn't change. And so if we try to correlate our modern scientific knowledge to knowledge in the Bhagavatam, eventually it's going to fall apart, because the scientific knowledge will change and the knowledge in the Bhagavatam won't. And so what is the science then that is in the Bhagavatam? How can we understand these descriptions of the forms of Lord Vishnu scientifically? And I think that the answer to this question, which I don't know if anybody but myself is asking, but I'm asking it on your behalf, is that the science of Krishna consciousness is not in the details of the knowledge. It's not in the facts that the Bhagavatam or the Chaitanya Charitamrita present. It's in the process by which we can develop realization of these facts by ourselves. So like all scientific knowledge, it begins with observations, and from observations we develop hypothesis. We make a conjecture about what it is that we're perceiving. And so in Krishna consciousness, we have a hypothesis that's based on observation, and that hypothesis is that I'm not my body. The body is made out of material elements, earth, air, fire, water, ether, and I am something other than that. And this is an observation that we all have on one level or another, especially as we start to get older. I think, you know, we all have some sort of experience that the body is changing, the body's getting older, I can't get up and down out of a chair as easily as I used to. You know, so many things happen as we start to get older, but the me, the person that is aging, is staying the same. I'm having an experience of this body changing. And even modern scientists will confirm that even our neurons, every cell in our skeleton changes every so often, every certain number of years. And so the body is definitely changing, but I have a sense of coherent existence throughout all of these years and decades that we've lived. So the hypothesis is that I'm not the body. And then the next thing in the scientific method is that after you make a hypothesis, you have an experiment by which you can disprove or confirm the hypothesis. You can never prove the hypothesis. You can only disprove the hypothesis. And when the hypothesis stands up to many different attempts from many different angles to disprove it, the hypothesis starts to become a theory. And so we have a hypothesis that we are not our bodies, and we have an experiment by which we can falsify or confirm that hypothesis, and that experiment is called Bhakti Yoga. And this is a very detailed experiment, and it's very easy to mess the experiment up. So some people might have the conception that when scientists do an experiment, they just do the experiment and it works perfectly, and they get some results, and then they have a discovery. And that's really not so much how it works. Normally an experiment has to be performed many, many, many times, just until the person who's doing the experiment knows how to do it properly. I'll just give you an example. When I was doing my PhD was largely centered on designing an experimental method to test some parameter. I won't go into too many details, but the design of the experimental equipment required doing the experiment something like 20,000 times incorrectly. So I did this experiment something like 20,000 times, I counted from my notebook, wrong. It just failed before we started to get it right. And so that's like the living entity in the material world. We're trying to do this experiment of bhakti yoga, and we are failing all the time. All the time we are not accepting things that are favorable for devotional service and rejecting things that are unfavorable for devotional service. We get wrapped up in attachment and aversion all the time. And so we're constantly struggling. Sometimes our struggles manifest as great catastrophic fall downs that affect 100 people's. Other times it's just the small daily struggles, the stupid things that we do inadvertently, But the experiment is the experiment. And it begins with Shraddha. This is all explained by Rupa Goswami. It begins with a little bit of faith that actually this is a good idea, that I should practice bhakti yoga. And we all have experiences. We all have direct perception of things that give us faith. Maybe it is a heartfelt and intimate exchange with a devotee that inspired us. Maybe it was the first time we chanted Hare Krishna, just freed our hearts of all kinds of anxiety and cares. Maybe it was seeing the deity of Krishna for the first time. And so we all have experience in our life that give us a little bit of Shraddha, give us a little bit of impetus to want to perform this experiment. I remember recently, just a few years ago, when I was driving down here from Canada during the pandemic to start, the summer before I started teaching at Banna, it was like just within a week, like my whole life got turned on its head. I packed up my whole apartment. I gave away most of my stuff. I put everything I needed to keep in my car and just started driving from the other side of the continent down here. And the morning that I was scheduled to cross over the U.S. border, not even knowing if they let me in because of COVID and whatnot, I was staying in a town in British Columbia called Osoyoos, which is a little a resort town on a mountain lake, right maybe 5 miles from the U.S. border. And I woke up in the morning and I chanted my rounds and I went to get in my car to drive over the border. And my car was parked in this underground parking lot, and on the trunk, on the back of the car, when I went to like just finally commit myself to move to Alachua and give up my career and throw myself in Krishna's arms, there was a peacock feather on the back of my car in the middle of British Columbia in an underground parking garage. And I'm just like, what is going on here? And so and we all have experiences like that, some mystical, inexplicable, like where did this peacock come from in the parking garage? And so this is a faith-affirming experience. This is Krishna shows us that, yeah, you're going in the right direction. And so we have some faith that this is a good idea. And so what do we do next? Well, the next step is sadhu sangha. We associate with the devotees. We start to search out people who might have more knowledge as to how can I get more of these faith-affirming experiences? What was that? How can I really stay high forever? And so we search out the Association of Devotees, and in the Association of Devotees, we learn bhajana and kriya. This is the third step of the experiment. Bhajana and kriya means we learn how to worship Krishna, and we learn how to work for Krishna. And by worshiping Krishna and by working for Krishna, gradually, all of the unwanted things in our heart become removed. Anartha nivritti. Anartha is something that doesn't have any value. Lust, greed, anger, envy, madness, illusion, and so on and so forth. These things don't have any real value in our life. Especially, we hold on to it. I know I hold on to anxiety quite a bit. And I think the things that I become anxious or concerned about are so important. But actually, they're not. They're like, first of all, they're all first world problems. Most of them are problems created entirely by my own stupidity. And third, they're just completely temporary and insignificant. But we hold on to them. We think they're so important. But it's not a valuable thing. It's not leading me anywhere good. And so by bhajana and kriya, by worshiping Krishna and by working for Krishna, gradually the unwanted things in our heart become removed and we become now fixed in Krishna consciousness. Our faith moves from Shraddha, which is faith that can be damaged or faith that's flickering, to Nishtha, which is faith that is fixed, which is that it doesn't matter what anybody tells me, it doesn't matter what is going on in the news, the mainstream news, the ISKCON news, who did what, who's off the wall, you know, what calamity or catastrophe we're dealing with today. My faith is fixed at the lotus feet of Krishna. I can never actually leave the International Society for Krishna Consciousness because there's nowhere I can go where Krishna isn't. Everywhere I go, there's Krishna. And so our faith becomes fixed. And as our faith becomes fixed, our devotional practice becomes more and more mature. Gradually, these things that we read about in the CC, these very detailed and elaborate and so specific descriptions of detail, gradually we don't need to take them on faith by proxy, but they start to become revealed to us through the strength of our own devotional practice and the purification that comes with it. So that's the real science. So when we teach our middle schoolers about science and the theory of knowledge, we tell them that science is a collection of facts, but that's the collection of facts has been derived through a process. A process that is meant to objectify knowledge, not objectify like making an object, but objectify in the sense that we can agree that this is what we're seeing. And we know that other sages in the past, Prabhupada, for example, in the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita, he explains that all of the great sages in the past have tried this method. Asita, Devala, Gautama, and he lists all of these sages. And in case you've never heard of any of these people, like most people who read Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita for the first time, like who is Asita, Devala, Gautama, Narada? Who are these people? He also brings it into the modern context. Madhva, Ramanuja, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Nimbarka. He mentions people from the modern context, people who we have historical information from. They have also performed this experiment, and they have also come to this result. So in a sense, this experiment is also quantifiable. If I practice bhakti yoga and you practice bhakti yoga, we might not have the same experience of a relationship with Krishna, but the symptoms of us having that relationship will be the same. We'll be freed from hankering and lamentation. We'll be freed from lust, greed, anger, envy, madness, illusion, lying, cheating, all of these things. So there's symptoms of the devotee that manifest. And we shouldn't be cheated. If somebody doesn't have these symptoms, regardless of what dress they're wearing, we should not recognize them as a devotee if they don't have those symptoms. Or they may be somebody struggling along the devotional path. And if somebody does have those symptoms, it doesn't matter what religion they call themselves or what dress they wear, they're a devotee. So that is the science of Krishna consciousness. And I think I'll stop there. Hare Krishna. Thank you. Happy New Year. Oh, we got one in the front and one in the back and maybe some on the left. Hare Krishna, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
Yeah.
Very interesting topic which you brought about between science and Krishna consciousness.
Yeah.
I'm a dentist, so I deal with this problem also. Is that when you talk about material sciences or regular science, it is more at a gross level. Krishna consciousness is a subtle science.
Yeah.
So when you're trying to prove something on a subtler level, it's going to take some time, okay? Like, for example, you can stumble modern scientists also by saying, okay, can you quantify pain? You see? So as a dentist, we always ask that question. Okay, how painful is pain? But pain is very subjective. What is the subjectivity associated with a very gross symptom as pain? We have not been able to quantify it yet. So there are aspects within science even today which you cannot quantify. If you were to go on a more gross level, which you talk about light, what is the nature of light? Some will say it's a photonic emission theory, some will say it's a wave theory. Now what is the difference between one perception to another perception? And so they go into the thought about consciousness. What is consciousness? So I think is, yes, Krishna consciousness is a science, but it's the most subtler science is because your prarabdha karma and my prarabdha karma is different. So that is why our mode of surrender to Krishna is going to be different and the revelations is going to be different. You see? So the idea is it is still a scientific process, Because if we were to follow the procedurals, the procedure which Prabhupada is telling us, you know, the master is telling us, and if we were to follow the procedural part, our observations and inferences will come down to the same conclusions. And that is what we call as realizations. You see, is that until and unless we don't put forth into practice what is being taught to us, how are we going to have realized knowledge? And these realizations is dawning to us. So that is why when we come across natural calamities like hurricanes or death or birth or anything of that sort, how do we become like Dhira, a sober person? So it is very interesting that you brought up this. To a common man, when somebody says, I believe only what I see in, so I just ask one simple question. Do you have a mind? Can you show it to me? Do you have intelligence? Can you show it to me? So if you cannot show it to me and you still believe you have a mind and you still believe you have intelligence, we are now talking on a satya platform.
Jai. Thank you. Jai.
Hari Bol. So you were speaking about a method of attaining knowledge, and you were saying about from the Shastra, from the Guru, and from the Sadhus. But sometimes there are certain knowledge that seems controversial, and we still have not come to a full conclusion. And Srila Prabhupada left some of these to be dealt with his scientists. And from since then to now, still some of these aspects are still inconclusive, you know. And the reason for this is maybe because of certain statements Srila Prabhupada made. You know, for example, like the moon issue. Srila Prabhupada said several things about the moon. It's not that he said we didn't go to the moon alone, but he said they went to the moon and collected.
Hold on.
Just one second. Let me finish.
Go ahead.
Right? Okay. He said they went and collect rocks. That's useless. Then he says, you know, even if they have gone, what can they achieve? And then he said they did not go. You know, so three statements that are pretty clear. But most of us tend to hold to the statement that, well, we didn't go, you know? But because recently we've seen scientists went to the moon, like just last
week. Last week,
you know?
Yeah, 2 weeks
and,
ago.
And so the thing is, I made a statement to one devotee. I said, look, this is humbling to the devotees because, you know, before when they had gone in the 70s, a lot of devotees were not following up the issues. But now that they've gone back, one second. Now they've gone back. I mean, we ourselves can look into it and verify for ourselves, you know, rather than babbling around and saying so many unscientific things about it.
So hold on, Stito. Hold on, Stito. So first of all, the issue of whether or not humans went to the moon is not a matter of Vaishnava Siddhanta. It's not a matter of Vaishnava Siddhanta. A better point about this would be the fact that, you know, the Bhagavatam is claiming that the moon is further away from the earth than the sun. That's in the Bhagavatam. And so, I can see you're eager to talk. So go ahead.
Yeah, another point.
Do you have a question? I guess is what.
But just a minute. If you cannot explain this temple room clearly to me, you know. How would I trust you to explain the earth, the planet earth? You understand? So sometimes, you know, scientists look at it in this way. I mean, you can explain basic things clearly. How would I trust you to explain higher topics? You know, I mean, sometimes that's there.
Well, I think that last point is a great point. If you can't explain basic things clearly, why should we expect you to explain more advanced things clearly? And I think that is a word of caution to devotees, because a lot of times devotees want to join the Hare Krishna movement, especially if we're not born into the Hare Krishna movement, but decided, yeah, I'm gonna go with those people for some reason. There's a predisposition to being anti-establishment, right? And there's a predisposition to wanting to believe some conspiracies. We are by rejecting our modern Western society wholeheartedly. In fact, what we are rejecting is over 2,000 years of well-established human history and knowledge. And we're saying, no, that's not for us. We're going to do a different thing. And without a really powerful faith-affirming experience, there has to be some kind of mental jugglery in order to pull that off. Prabhupada writes in the introduction to the Bhagavatam that our society is not in the darkness of oblivion. We've made great advancements in fields of medicine and science and so on and so forth. So devotees sometimes have a predisposition to these conspiracy theories, and then they go speak like this to the public, and it's like, why should I believe what you have to say about Krishna being the Supreme Personality of Godhead if you think the earth is flat? I mean, if you're willing to believe that the earth is flat, you're willing to believe any really stupid idea that's presented in front of you. So why should I believe you when you start talking about higher truth? So you're exactly right. And so therefore, it's very important for devotees to speak within their actual knowledge base and realizations when sharing Krishna consciousness. Otherwise, people aren't getting the real thing. Yeah, go ahead.
Because you're talking about Rupa and Sanatan. So Sanatan Goswami is described as a Prayojana Acharya. Mm. But Rupa Goswami wrote so many more books about rasa and everything. So why is Sanatan described as a Prayojana Acharya?
Oh, that's a great question. I don't know. Does anybody... Let's hear from Steve. I've never seen you be that patient in your life.
I do try.
Amazing.
You know, we can engage conspiracy theories in Krishna consciousness. Is there
we do it all the time, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's like ultimately if they chant Hare Krishna, who cares if the earth's flat? You know?
For sure. I'm talking about for the sake of spreading Krishna consciousness.
So
absolutely.
It depends on your audience. I mean, because every audience is different. Your conditioning is different. And you try to give them reference points so they get confidence to move forward. So, you know, it depends on who you're speaking to. One thing about math, nobody knows why it works.
There's a great YouTube video called Was Math Discovered or Was It Invented?
That's a basic philosophical question.
Yeah, it is. But it does work. Anybody else? Anybody on the far side of the room over here? I have a comment or a question yet.
So the question goes back to you is, how do you preach in the presence of the moon landings and things like that? What's your
answer? I'll answer that question as the mic goes over here.
Question.
So, I mean, Prabhupada's statements on this matter were equivocal. He did say different things at different times. If you look at it longitudinally, if you look at the statements over time, they did seem to progress more towards the side of being skeptical. Prabhupada was a human being, which means he was not Sri Kalagya, I think we can say this. And he was born at the end of the 19th century, before there were even airplanes, and so, or televisions, or any of the news to communicate this stuff. So when NASA started launching rockets to the news, this was extremely foreign to him. And then on top of that, Prabhupada himself was not watching the moon landings on the news, and he wasn't reading the newspaper either. And did he? Okay, I take that back. I stand corrected. In Needham, Massachusetts. I take that back. But still, most of the information or most of the explanations that he got about this stuff was given to him by his disciples, who also didn't know much. And I show these videos of the Apollo landings, the launch of the Saturn V, the injection into the translunar orbit, the actual landing of the lunar module. This was all filmed, supposedly, by NASA. And I show this to our 7th and 8th graders, and they take one look at the Saturn V launching, and they're like, that's totally fake. That looks totally fake. Because they're used to CGI and high definition in 4D, and like they're not familiar with TV from 1969. But then when I ask them what looks fake about it, they can't articulate that. So there's just skepticism there, and the skepticism is healthy, and skepticism is part of the scientific method. But the skepticism, we don't want to have blind faith, and we also don't want to have blind skepticism. We want to be able to understand everything with logic, reason, and argument, and then also through the power of our own devotional practice, we want to be able to perceive the truth directly with purified senses. That's the goal. Let's go to the ladies. Yeah.
Yes, you spoke of faith by proxy.
Yeah.
And you said, at the start, you said, that's my faith. However, you then proceeded to explain by performing the experiment, you've had realizations.
Yeah.
You know, so faith is based on also realizations. And then I'm thinking, when is this proxy faith, when does it come in? Well, let me just, when you first come to the Association of Devotees, that's not really proxy faith, because you, unless perhaps you met somebody. That's true. You met somebody who invited you, and they were just so filled with, you know, transcendental energy that you wanted to, yeah, okay, that would be an example, correct?
Yeah, give me some of that.
Okay, so, but now I'm thinking, you know, even we go on with the experiment, and we're getting some, our faith is increasing based on some realizations and revelations, of, I dare say. But then again, we could again say faith by proxy as far as the highest level of faith. So that's also faith by proxy active even at a progressed stage.
Yeah, it's kind of permeates the whole process. And sometimes there's more of it, sometimes there's less of it. Certainly there are things that can happen in our lives or things that we can do that can damage our faith.
Okay.
But
I've never heard that term.
Faith by proxy?
Nice.
Faith
yeah.
by proxy.
Yeah.
It is what it is.
Thank
yeah.
you.
Maybe we have time for one more comment or question. Oh, over here.
So just listening to the dynamic about the idea of the interplay between contemporary science or material world science and spiritual science, so to speak, they're kind of oil and water in many ways also. And even in Sastra's mention like that, the things which are appropriate to the material world, you can't grasp them by material arrangement.
Yeah.
So Srila Prabhupada, as well as if you look in the history of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, like when he was preaching to the Bhadralokas and others, he was trying to make accommodation to give them an avenue.
Mm.
But he was not, neither was Srila Prabhupada, in a position of absolutely trying to make a concrete path. Okay, well,
yeah.
since you're into material life, I'm going to form a concrete walkway for you to get here. Because there is none. Because
yeah.
really, bhakti in many cases is based on previous samskaras and so many other things. So we don't come to bhakti just by someone's preaching, per se, but it's also a combination, praktanaka adunakicha si yasad bhakti vasana, that in a previous life, someone was performing prerequisites of bhakti. So if you meet somebody and they can't discern whether the world is flat or this or that, really, ultimately, if they come to Krishna consciousness of that or not, is really based in their karmic portfolio as well, and their bhakti samskaras. So some people, we can try, but in the long run, the root thing will be, in spiritual context, what their bhakti samskaras are.
Yeah, you're right, and that's a great point. You know, Prabhupada did make a very clear distinction between the ascending path of knowledge and the descending path of knowledge, and Prabhupada spoke very strongly against empiricism, ultimately, and science is an empiric process. And I started to go through these eight limbs of bhakti as laid out by Rupa Goswami at Shraddha, Sadhu Sangha, and so on and so forth. And then, so there's the book by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, Madhurya Kandambini, where he goes into some great detail about these different steps. But as you were also just saying, before he gets into the details of that, the introduction of the book is about the causes of the arisal of bhakti. And it's not any of these things. He lists, is it karma? Is it God's mercy? Is it the devotee's mercy? And ultimately it comes to the point that the appearance of bhakti in the life of the devotee is its own thing. There is no cause for the appearance of bhakti.
Bhakti is
Yes.
Yeah. Attributed with the folk called Asamya Dosh.
Right.
That he'd be partial.
Yeah.
So he inspires Paramaswatantrita Bhagavad Bhakti, inspires a bhakta who comes to the Marjan platform where he has a nature to see this person is innocent, this person is envious, this, and through that person he allows through Paramaswatantrita, his independence, to distribute bhakti.
Jai. And on that note, Chaitanya Charitamrita, oh, wait. What is the, what is the basis for me saying that Srila Prabhupada was not Sri Kaligya? He's a Jiva. So Jiva is not Sri Kaligya. You can't say that? I can't say that?
First of all, what is a Sri Kaligya?
Sri Kaligya means to know past, present, and future. It doesn't mean to know past, present, and future all the time at one go, or just at. So I don't. I stand corrected. I will stand corrected. I'm okay with that. I also think that this is a debate that devotees have as to whether or not. Yeah. So. Yes, on that point, I stand corrected. Yeah, I may have spoken out of turn. I apologize for that. Yeah.
How do you resolve the issue of scripture or the words of acharyas not jiving with science?
This is a big topic for the end of class.
How do you resolve it when what science tells us doesn't jive with what scriptures or the words of Prabhupada or acharyas tell us?
It depends on it's not the question is not a monolith in that there's no one right thing. It depends on the specific matter. So, for example, where science mostly disagrees with the Bhagavatam is in the fifth canto. And in this case, and in the Bhagavatam in general, it's like we tend towards scriptural literalism. We believe this all is real, this all happens. But it's actually impossible to interpret, it's impossible to read a scripture literally. We're always interpreting scriptures. And especially once the scripture's been removed from its native language and its native cultural context. You know, all of this in English is an interpretation. And so we're reading this, and even if we want to take it literally, we're taking it literally through the lens of the filter of our mind. And so there's always an interpretation. I think the answer to your question, to interpret a scripture actually requires some skill, right? To know how to read a scripture, this is a whole... aspect of academics called hermeneutics, which is how do we read a scripture. And in my opinion, in ISKCON, we should have a pluralistic approach to hermeneutics. There may be people out there who want to read the Bhagavatam much more literally than other people. And the nature of the Bhagavatam is such that a pluralistic approach to it can be tolerated, if not encouraged. It's a commentarial tradition, and even the Vaishnava acharyas don't always agree in their comments.
I think the answer to the question lies in the title of Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita as it is. Why did Prabhupada put it as it is? Remember, knowledge of the language does not mean, knowing the language does not mean that you will understand the knowledge. So even though if I am knowing Sanskrit and if I were to read the Bhagavad Gita by myself, I may not be able to interpret it correctly, because you know English, and I can give you a book on relativity, and I tell you, come on, teach me. You may not be able to teach me if you do not have the correct background. And so, even if you are not jiving with the acharyas, you still have to look at it through the point of view of the acharyas. And as he mentioned, that
materialistic sciences are always correcting themselves. How do you know that they will come to a certain point where they will align with the acharyas, or they will never come because they always have the four problems, which is four inefficiencies, imperfect sense organs, under illusion,
cheating.
Cheating tendency, and to make mistakes.
What science do you judge for science of 2020, science of 2000?
It can be science of 2052. It can be science of 2052.
Yeah, and what is cheating confusion
science?
All right. All right, we got.
There's also what you call theories, a lot of scientific theories, and then there's scientific facts. You see, the findings that are established and proven, really, that's factual, really. But then there's a lot of theoretical science, really.
The main point.
Most of that is based with life and this and that.
The main point.
We can dismiss those.
The main point is to go on chanting Hare Krishna and being happy. Hare Krishna. Chaitanya Charitamrita Ki.